Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 19. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. If you will please stand in honor of God's word, we'll read those verses. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so, Father, as we come together to worship you through prayer and singing to you and studying your word, I ask that you would just continue to bless us with your presence. And Lord, we just give you praise, and we exalt in the reality that anything we know of you is given by revelation from you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We could know nothing. Our very breath is in your hands. But you've condescended to reveal your mind and your will in your word. I ask that your spirit would teach us your word. And Lord, that your spirit would move in our hearts, that we might mix the things that we learn with faith, and it would affect the way we live our lives as your people. I ask you to forgive us for our sins that we've committed this week, and I thank you that you do. You're our God, and we're your people, and we're grateful for that, and it's all by your grace. We pray also for the children in their classroom, that they would be taught by you. You would fill Tina with your spirit and enable her to minister your word in your strength, and you would work in each one of those little hearts. So we commit this time to you. Ask for your fellowship. Ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I need to get my glasses real quick. I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry, guys. The glasses I normally use, they're like magnified on one part, but you can see everybody with the other. These ones, everybody's a blur, but those ones fell and broke this week. And I was fine back there in the hall when I was going through this, but the lighting in here is different, and I couldn't hardly even read my Bible, let alone my little memory jogger notes in here. So sorry about that. Daniel chapter 2, but I want to read to you, first of all, from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah says, Yahweh speaking, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God alone knows the end from the beginning, and God has decreed the end from the beginning. God is in charge of all things. Satan doesn't know the future. Satan can make a highly educated guess towards the future, and he can make predictions, and he can try to make those predictions come to pass. But it's the counsel of the Lord that will stand. God's counsel will stand. God's plans will stand. And so we see here in Daniel chapter 2, God demonstrating his sovereignty even over history, even over the future. Just a quick review, Daniel has been taken captive to Babylon with his three companions. And we saw in chapter 1, these teenagers uprooted from their land brought to Babylon. How God began to exalt himself, be glorified through them, and to demonstrate his sovereignty through these teenage boys. We talked about how we really see in this book, there's two kingdoms at war in one world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God, but God is sovereign over both kingdoms, and we began to see that. We saw it when Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies, and he asked that he could eat that which is sown, that which grows out of the ground, and that he was allowed to have this 10-day test, and him and his three friends were much healthier looking than the rest of the young people there who were eating of the king's delicacies. They were in a three-year training program, and God, just through that, began to demonstrate his sovereignty and his superiority. And then we saw last week where they were elevated. Daniel and his companions showed more knowledge, more wisdom, more ability to understand the teachings of the Chaldeans and to apply those things to life, to make wise decisions, to solve problems and to make good decisions. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized their abilities, and he placed them in his court to serve him. That's better. Maybe I don't need them after all. So we'll put that back. So it's been an awkward morning just all around. leave Howard on this spot, and then, but Daniel is being used by God to demonstrate God's sovereignty. And what we begin to see here, we really will turn a corner, and we will see what God basically giving an outline for the future, both of the Gentile world and the Jews, and how the two relate. We'll look at more of that, God willing, next time when we actually look at the prophecy, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. But God reveals this dream to this pagan king. And the thing I want to look at this morning is God demonstrates his sovereignty over the future as well, because it belongs to God. God's in charge of the future as well, and that's what I wanted to look at. And as we look at verse 1 there, it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. The first thing you might notice there, it says in the second year of his reign, and you wonder, well, if Daniel and his companions had this 3-year training program, when was this? Did this happen before they were Nebuchadnezzar interviewed them and thought so highly of them? I don't think so. I think we're still in chronological order here. Later on, things will change, but what it seems to me happens is, you remember when we first started chapter 1, we talked about how the Babylonian reckoning of the reign of a king would begin with his year of accession, and it wouldn't be considered his first year. The year of accession was a partial year. Nebuchadnezzar came to power in September. And so from September to the following March or April, Nisan was his year of accession. Shortly after, though, he came to power, Daniel and his friends began this training program. But then his first complete year, from Nisan to Nisan, March or April to March or April, was after that first accession year, that first partial year. And that was considered his first year. And then the next year would be considered his second year. So the first year of accession to the throne was not considered his first year. Coupled with the fact that the Jews would consider a partial year, they would call it a year. So it may not have been 3 complete years. What I think is probably the case here is that right at the end of their training period, when Nebuchadnezzar sees their abilities, and we're told that Daniel has the added ability of interpreting dreams, that God brings this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's going to really begin in a magnificent way to exalt himself, to show his superiority, to show his sovereignty. And he's going to do it by giving this dream to this pagan king and showing that he's also the God of the dream itself. So in the second year, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. It's in the plural. They're either multiple dreams or a state of dreaming, or perhaps this same dream just recurring over and over. But it says his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Literally, his spirit was so struck that he couldn't sleep. One commentator said the word here really speaks of taking a hammer and hitting an anvil or a bell. And that what you see and what it's referring to is his heart probably slamming against his chest because of this dream that he's experiencing. You think, what is it that's causing him all this great stress? Shakespeare said, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. He no doubt has the concerns of a king. In fact, in verse 29, if you look at it, Daniel will tell him later, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been laying there concerned about the future, thinking about the future of Babylon, what's going to become of this nation, what threats are out there looming, what's going to become of me. We'll see in a little bit, he doesn't seem to trust these cabinet of advisors that he inherited from his father. Several kings were assassinated in the history of the nation. And if you're going to have a coup take place and you're going to be assassinated, it's probably either going to come from the military or from your court there. So he was probably concerned about all kinds of things, worrying about his own future. But I think there's more involved than that even. We talked about last week that the Babylonians saw great significance in dreams. And they thought that the gods would speak to them in dreams. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar feared, there's this image he sees. Perhaps he equates himself with the image and the things shattered. Perhaps he's thinking it's some omen about his future and he's concerned. But I think there's even more involved than that, which we'll see as we go. But verse 2, it says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. These are the king's advisors. These are his. This is his cabinet of counselors. And it seems that the four terms there for magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans are sort of used in a technical sense, because the meanings of the words seem to overlap a little bit. One significant thing here is the word Chaldeans here. Often it just refers to Babylonians in general. It also could refer to a group of people in southern Babylon who seem to have come to power when Nebuchadnezzar's father conquered the Assyrians. But here it seems to be used, the particular word, in a more technical sense, referring to a select group of wise men, magicians, and so on. But it seems like these four terms really are used somewhat overlapping. And there's all kinds of practices that they were involved in the Babylonian religion. There were people who wrote magic books. The word magician there, it speaks of someone who writes or engraves. It was used in Joseph's day and Moses' day of the Egyptian magicians. Writers of books. They would write magic books, record the different magical secrets of the Babylonians. They would record the movements of the heavenly bodies. They were very serious astrologers, and because of their astrology, also very serious astronomers as well. One guy in about 500 BC, when a Babylonian astronomer actually was able to, within just within minutes, calculate how long an actual day was, actually how long an actual year was, 365-day year, long before telescopes and all that. Early on, they were tremendous students of the stars, but they were also astrologers and thought that they worshipped the heavenly bodies, and they thought that there was power in those things. They also were interpreters of dreams. It's been found Akkadian, Babylonian, as well as Egyptian dream manuals. They would record people's dreams, and they would try to record the significance of them, and they would write these things out, watching their lives after they recorded the dreams to see what happened. And they developed these manuals that would supposedly enable them to interpret dreams, and they would go to these manuals and interpret the dreams supposedly to people. They also were involved with divination, attempting to discern the future through the study of signs and omens, necromancy, contacting the dead, contacting the spirit world, channelers, mediums, all these things which are forbidden by God. They're things that God forbids his people. The book of Leviticus talks about it. In fact, a couple of references here. Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12. God forbids anything to do with these occult practices of his people. And you know, one thing that is important to remember, when I was there's been a huge occult resurgence in our land, as you well know. Back in the 70s, you remember all the Rosemary's Baby and the Exorcist and all these things. You got the rock bands and all their occultism and being enamored with occultists of the past and whatnot, and the heavy metal bands and the Satanism and all that, this huge emphasis on the occult. And then the New Age movement popularized many of these practices. They're all forbidden by God. They're things God forbids us to take part in. And one thing that when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, the language of the Bible is written in a way that you sort of reason from the particular to the general. And here's what I mean. One Old Testament scholar His name is Douglas Stewart. He was explaining this. He was explaining how the Jews' law worked. And the Jews' law, the law of the Jews would, God would give a commandment, and he was expecting the judges and the interpreters of the law to show wisdom, and it would have a more universal application. I'll give you an example, like when God says in the book of Exodus that if you dig a pit and you leave the pit uncovered, and your neighbor's donkey or his ox falls in it, well, I don't know if they had chihuahuas in Israel, but say your neighbor's chihuahua fell in there. You can't get off on a technicality. You can't say, well, it specifically says donkeys and oxes. Don't say anything about chihuahuas. I don't think I should be responsible. No, the idea is, look, you would reason from the particular to the general. Any animal under the sun that falls in that pit when you should have covered it, you're responsible for. Or another example he gives is when the next chapter, Moses says, you shall not suffer a witch to live. In the King James, it puts that, not suffer a sorceress to live. Well, you can't read that. A guy can't read that and say, well, I'm off the hook. I'm a warlock, so I don't have anything to worry about. It's just talking about witches. No, all of those things are forbidden. Anything apart, anything trying to understand knowledge of the future apart from God's will is forbidden. Trying to contact the dead, anything like that. Those things are forbidden. God forbids all these practices. Those things are an abomination to him, but that's what these people practiced. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls these people. And they came to him, and in verse 3, the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And just an interesting note, from this point to the end of chapter 7, Daniel's writing in Aramaic now. He started in Hebrew, comes to this point, and from here through the end of chapter 7, it'll be in Aramaic, and then it'll pick up again in Hebrew. Lots of reasons are given for that. To me, probably the most likely ones, it's been some commentators say this was actually the court language of the Babylonians. Others point out this Aramaic is really the universal language of the time. And that probably the reason the scripture goes into Aramaic here is because it's dealing with the Gentile nations and the future of these Gentile nations. May very well be. But at any rate, they speak to him in Aramaic and they say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. You tell us the dream, and we'll go get out our manuals, and we'll look up the specifics of your dream, and we'll come back with an interpretation for you. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Now, because of that, it's literally the thing has gone out from me. Some people think that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. I don't think so. I think what he's saying is my command is firm. What's gone out for me is this decree that I'm going to give you. You have to deliver this, give me this dream and its interpretation. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. He's going to put them to the test because he remembers the dream. So he says, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Literally, you will be dismembered and your house will be made a dunghill. And actually, there's some evidence that in the ancient world, some people's houses were literally turned into outhouses. It's just a total offense to them, a total shaming of them, I should say. But also, you'll be cut in pieces. See, did this thing really happen? Well, 100 years later, I think it's Herodotus, tells us that Darius I did this very thing. He massacred all of his wise men for something that offended him. Nebuchadnezzar is a cruel man. In 2 Kings 25:7, Zedekiah, the Babylonians take Zedekiah and they kill his sons in front of him, and then they gouge out his eyes. They put his eyes out, so the last thing he saw was his own sons being killed. These were very, very cruel, ruthless people living in ruthless times. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's obviously not playing games. That's what's going to happen to you. But conversely, in verse 6, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. That is, you're stalling, thinking I'm going to change my mind. Maybe you'll learn somehow something about my dream. You're hoping for some time to go by that you might be spared. It says, no, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So if you can tell me what I dreamed without me telling you what I dreamed, then I'll trust you to be able to give me the interpretation. And the Chaldeans, verse 10, answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They understand this is beyond us. This is beyond our ability. They think only the gods have this. Well, they're almost right. God himself is the only one who can reveal these things to them. And for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And this is probably not the entire kingdom of Babylon, probably the city of Babylon, but he gives the command to destroy everybody. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Probably it says they began killing them, but it looks like commentators commenting on the passage think what it means is they're gathering them up, getting ready to execute them, because God's going to actually use Daniel to spare these guys. Probably not actually killing them, but preparing to kill them. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So he summoned his wise men, but he didn't bring Daniel and his companions because they weren't official wise men. They were sort of apprentices, and he saw their talents and abilities. But he's so enraged at this point, he even wants to gather these guys up and kill them. And then verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, literally with taste, with very careful taste and wisdom, Daniel answers Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, literally the executioner. The root word there means to slay. He's the executioner, the chief executioner. And so Daniel's talking to him carefully. He'd gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. In verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Why is it so severe and cruel? I mean, he's going to wipe out everybody over this dream. And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. I was thinking about that, and this is where I think there's more involved here, even than fearing the gods, because Nebuchadnezzar's asking something which apparently nobody else had asked before. No, tell me the dream as well. Tell me what I dreamed. And I was thinking about that and looking at it, and I think Nebuchadnezzar has received revelation from Yahweh. God himself has revealed to him. And God is holy, and Nebuchadnezzar has come in contact with the holiness of God. You know, the Bible says everybody knows in their heart of hearts God is there. He's not far from every one of us. He reveals himself through the general creation. And you can't, apart from anything God might say, a sinful person can't come in contact in with the holy God, with the very nature of God, and not be undone, not be disintegrated. Like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me as I'm undone. Peter, when 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 they were fishing and Jesus said, cast your net over the side. And Peter said, we've been fishing all night, nevertheless, as you say. And it was filled with all these fish. And Peter recognized something supernatural had happened. And what did he tell Jesus? He said, depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. He recognized he was in the presence of God, and he was sinful. I'm certain God giving Nebuchadnezzar this vision, this dream, Nebuchadnezzar realized, perhaps in a flash, he was in the presence of the God who's there, the real God, the true God. And he realized, we've been following falsehood and lies. I have great doubts about the religion of my people and all these guys that supposedly are bringing me wisdom. All that stuff seems to have collapsed on his face. And as we see, it's not going to result at this time in Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, as so many people do. When God opens their eyes and enlightens them to things, they often go back into their darkness and into their sinfulness. But I think Nebuchadnezzar has very strong doubts about the ability of these people. In fact, beyond serious doubts, I think he understands in his heart that the God who is there all along, has given him this dream. And so he loses it under the stress and the conviction of it all. But Daniel says, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. No doubt he got permission to go into the king, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Look at the great poise of Daniel. Then he went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. So they have a prayer meeting. They go to the Lord in prayer. As the scripture says, you call on me in the day of trouble, I will answer you, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Very important to remember, in a crisis, in the trials, when the world seems to be coming to an end, come to God for mercy. Call upon him in the day of trouble, he'll deliver you, and you'll glorify him. He may not deliver you the way you want to, but he's taking care of you, and you'll glorify him. So they come and they seek him, and they seek mercies from the God of heaven. Daniel pointing out to us, that's where the source of this knowledge comes from. You got to go to the God of heaven if you want the heavenly knowledge, not all these false occultic things. And also demonstrating the superiority of God over the heavens themselves, over the heavenly bodies, which things the Babylonians worshipped. God is supreme over all of those things. So they seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So God revealed the vision. God willing, next week I want to look at this praise that he gives God. It reveals so many things about God, wonderful things about God. But I just wanted to look at the one thing I wanted to sort of communicate today, the one point, the one application, is this matter of the future, God's plans and all. In Deuteronomy 18, God gives one of the tests of a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. One of the tests he gives is, he says, if somebody comes along and they give you a prediction of the future and the thing doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. So obviously you could predict the future. You could get it right a lot. But you only have to get it wrong one time to qualify as a false prophet. God alone knows the future, and it's one way we know that he has spoken. At the same time, though, in chapter 13, interestingly enough, God says, if somebody comes along and says something's going to happen and it does happen, like Gene Dixon or someone like that once in a while. Even the false prophets, something may be right. And they predict it's going to happen. And it does happen, but they tell you to follow after other gods. They lead you away from the knowledge of God, from the truth of God. God's testing your loyalty there. You're still not to follow them. He's doing to test your loyalty, but he alone knows the future. And that's really the thing I want to look at. The one thing I wanted to conclude with is Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." God has many sacred things. God's omniscient. He knows all things. His plans were made in the counsel of his own will, the inner Trinitarian plans that God's made. The secret things belong to God. But the things which are revealed are for us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God wants us to walk in obedience to his word. But the things he has revealed are for our children, for us and for our children forever. And so the future is God's future. The future is God's future. He alone knows the future. He alone has ordained the future, and he alone can reveal the future. He reveals what he wants to of the future to whoever he wants to reveal it to. And that's so important for us to remember. Number one, as Christians, we're to have nothing to do with the powers of darkness, the works of darkness, no occultism. We're to have nothing to do with any of those things. But number two, to understand, God's given us a complete Bible. We have a complete canon in our Bibles. God has to reveal his mind to us, and he does it in his word. He reveals all kinds of glorious things about himself and his creation, but he reveals his mind in his word. So important to understand. We can't know anything unless God, by revelation, gives it to us. And he's given us revelation, the things he wants us to know, the things that have been revealed for us and for our children right here in his word. That's the second thing I want to point out. I shouldn't say it's the most important. It's equally important as the third thing and the fourth thing for that matter. But that's the first thing. God has to reveal to us his word. He has to give us the knowledge by revelation. But the second thing, it's up to God to illuminate it for us as well. God gave Daniel the dream. He told him what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had, but God also had to give him the interpretation of it. So it is with his word. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. We're to diligently study God's word. We should take advantage of the teachers God's given his church for 2,000 years. But it's the Spirit of God that has to teach us those things. God has to help us understand the scripture. God has to help us. He has to enable us to see the glory of it, his glory revealed in the scriptures. You remember Peter, when they were at Caesarea Philippi, and God says, Jesus says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we'll see that when later on in the book of Daniel, how significant that is. It's not just referring to his humanity. It's referring to the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But who do people say that I am? And they give all these answers, and Jesus says, but who do you say? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, no human teacher has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's always been. The Spirit of God has to enable us to understand his word and to see the beauty and majesty of it as well. So God has to give us his truth by revelation, and he has to teach us by illumination. His Spirit has to teach us, which leads to the next thing for us to remember as Christians, and as we proceed forth in the book of Daniel. I should also say we have to be very careful not to go beyond what is written. So many predictions have been made by so many people. So many people were so sure that Jesus was coming back on such and such a time. We have to be very careful by God's grace not to go beyond what is written, but to diligently study what is written. But the third thing is what Daniel and his friends did We have to go before the Lord in prayer. So we recognize God gives revelation, God gives the understanding, and we avail ourselves of that. We seek out the understanding through prayer. And the whole point is to acknowledge and realize our complete and utter dependence on God. We're completely and utterly dependent upon Him. And we're not to lean on our own understanding. We're to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. So to seek Him in prayer. You know, years ago I took a Christian discipleship class. And in that class, they told us the three most powerful weapons you have in this world as a Christian. And they're more than enough. But they're so simple that people won't avail themselves of them. They want something more complex and sophisticated. But it's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. Those three great tools of the Christian life are the key to victory, the key to understanding. They're the entire key to the Christian life. Other means of grace, yes, fellowship and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments and all. But those three great things, ordinary things, and yet the most powerful tools and weapons in the universe we have, can enable ordinary people to have great confidence in the future and to understand many things that God has said will come to pass, and to see how the story ends, and all kinds of blessings. And that's what I want to just leave you with and encourage you with this morning as we go forward in the book of Daniel. Remember, it's revelation from God. He alone can tell us the future. We don't need to call Madam anybody. We are forbidden to call Madam anybody or anybody else. No, we go to God. And if the detail, if it's not as detailed as we might like, that's what God's chosen to reveal. The hidden things still belong to Him. They're His things. He knows the details. But we might find there's more details than we suspect in His words. So remember that. Remember, He's our great teacher. And seek that out in prayer. And then just the last thing, and don't know what you will be facing this week, but in any crisis that comes your way, call upon the Lord, and when He answers and delivers you, give Him the glory, the thanks, and the praise. Please stand and we'll close. Lord, I pray that as we've seen this morning, the future is Your future. You're sovereign over the future. You're sovereign over all the nations. You're sovereign over all things that take place. As we say, history is Your story. And history is not all completed yet, but You hold the future in Your hands. And we're reminded that we're not to seek knowledge of the future anywhere but with You and what You've revealed. And our future rests safely in Your hands. We apply our faith towards the future in great hope of what Your plans are. And as we go forward in our study of the book of Daniel, I pray that You would give us understanding. You would teach us the things You want to teach us. You'd show us the things You want us to know. And we would go nowhere else for our knowledge of Your will. Your Spirit would enlighten us, and You would cause us to feel greatly our need to rely upon You in prayer, to walk humbly before You, and to seek Your face. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.